We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to find your way there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we get started here. Dear Lord God, again, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together. We thank you for your wonderful word, and we thank you for this wonderful letter that you have given to us. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and so many of these things are really, all of them are directly applicable to us, Lord, and we pray you'd help us, enable us, Lord, to understand your word today, to help us to learn from the apostle, to grow, to be more like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 2 Corinthians. I'm starting a series, obviously, on the book of 2 Corinthians. This letter is different than the other letters, Paul's other letters to the churches. It's not so much historical or theological or even ecclesiological, that is having to do with the church, but it's primarily biographical. I mean, it includes elements of all of those things, but it's primarily biographical. It reads like a biography of the Apostle Paul. We learn more about Paul from this letter than from any of the others. You know, as a brand new pastor right out of seminary, I took a church in Oregon, and a retired pastor began attending there. And he met with me and he said, What can I do to help you? And I told him, disciple me. You know, I thought it was a great opportunity to benefit from his knowledge and experience and to learn from his walk with the Lord. What an opportunity for a young pastor to be discipled by an experienced pastor, a godly man. Wouldn't it be awesome to be discipled by the Apostle Paul? You know, to meet with him and have him share with you his insights from God's word and his experience walking with the Lord. Well, he's going to do that. He's going to disciple us in a way through this letter as we see him revealed in 2 Corinthians. We're going to see that God didn't make Paul's life and ministry easy, but God made Paul strong to endure the trials that he faced. Paul was a faithful, uncompromising, I got faithful and uncompromising confused there, sorry. A faithful, uncompromising preacher, and as that, he faced persecution. When preachers proclaim God's word boldly, they're persecuted. And in this letter, he models how to handle suffering that came from that. Much of his suffering came from attacks by false apostles. These false apostles were trying to convince the Corinthians that Paul himself was a false apostle, that he was weak and ineffective. So the primary theme of this epistle is Paul's defense of his integrity and his apostleship. We're going to see that throughout our study of the letter, countering those attacks. You ever wondered what made Paul so strong? How could he endure the trials that he faced? We're going to see those described in detail in this letter, things that Paul went through. How could he do that? Well, we're going to find out. You have to come back and listen to our study on 2 Corinthians to learn. How could he do that? And I told you that this was not primarily a theological book, but it does contain a lot of theology. We're going to have some maps and pictures for you here in just a second. But 2 Corinthians teaches a lot about the practical aspects of Christian life. In chapter 6, verses 14 through 7, 1, Paul talks about the principle of separating from unbelievers. In chapters 8 and 9, he talks detailed teaching about giving. Chapter 11 teaches how to distinguish true servants of God from false teachers. We're also going to see a lot in that chapter about the trials that the Apostle Paul went through. Chapter 12 shows how God uses suffering in the lives of his children, verses 5 to 10. And finally, this letter reveals several important truths about spiritual growth in chapters 12 and 13. And really, before we dive into this, and we're only going to look at a couple of verses, because I really want to give you some background, not only on the letter itself, but on the city that Paul was writing to. This was a church in a wicked city. And as our society gets more and more evil, these letters become more and more relevant. That is 1 and 2 Corinthians. Can you show the first picture? This is just to give you a little background on the city itself. There are a lot of ruins of the ancient city, much like what these buildings and structures were there when Paul walked these streets. So I would really like to go there, but there are some really good virtual tours on the internet. I saw one, I didn't get to watch the whole thing, but I want to go back and finish it. It's called A Visit to Corinth on YouTube. It's about 45 minutes. I think it would be 45 minutes well spent. I enjoyed the first part of it. Really kind of brings to life, you know, the city and imagining these structures were there when Paul walked the streets. Awesome thing. This was the forum, or part, what's left of it. Can you see the next one? And this is just an example of some of the ruins that are there. There's quite a bit. It's amazing what's still left there. The modern town of Corinth is just a very small town. There's not much there except these amazing remains of the ancient city. I mentioned it was a wicked city. The decadence of this city had a lot to do with its location. Can we see the next? This one's a map. Okay, this gives you an idea. If you look to the left, I was going to bring my pointer up here and I forgot, but if you look to the left of the screen, you see Corinth up there. Corinth was located on a four-mile-wide isthmus. Can you show the next map, the next screen? You can really see it clearly on this map, that little piece of land that's connecting, this is called the Peloponnesus, this landmass here, with the mainland of Greece. And so Corinth was right there. Sea travel around this Peloponnesus was time-consuming and dangerous. One commentator said that before a Greek sailor would sail around the Peloponnesus, he would write his will. So this was a treacherous trip, and they tried to avoid it really almost at all costs. So they would actually drag the ships on skids or rollers across that little, and that smallest point you see right there next to the Peloponnesus is 4 miles wide. So they would drag the ships 4 miles across. And the place right there near Corinth where they did that was called the Dialkos, which is literally the place of dragging across. That's what it was called. But there were harbors on both sides, so Corinth got traffic from all directions. It was a major trade center. Today there's a canal there. It was planned in the 6th century B.C., so before Paul and all these events took place. It was begun by Nero in the 1st century A.D., but it was not completed until the end of the 19th century, just a little over 100 years ago. Corinth was a major entertainment center. There were two great athletic festivals, the Olympian and the Isthmian Games. It was named after the Isthmus of Corinth. Corinth had an Acropolis. Can you show the next slide, number 5? Acropolis is literally a high city. It was called Acrocorinth, which means High Corinth. Okay. It was a place of defense. It was situated on a 2,000-foot-high granite mound, which you see before you. It was large enough to hold all the population of Corinth and the surrounding area. So in time of attack, everyone could flee to this mountain. If you look at the top, can you look at the next slide? This is what it looks like at the top. There were fortified walls up there. So all of the people of Corinth and the surrounding area could go up here and nobody could get to them. I mean, go back to the previous slide. I mean, it was virtually impregnable. Nobody could get up there. Corinth was also a center for pagan worship. It was a temple of Aphrodite that was famous. And the temple of Aphrodite, there were 1,000 cult priestesses, which were really just religious prostitutes. So the city was known for its moral corruption, even by the unbelieving world. The Greeks coined a term, if I can pronounce it, Corinthiazestai. It means to behave like a Corinthian, and it referred to gross immorality and drunkenness. So Corinth was known for this. Paul first came to Corinth on his second missionary journey. He met Aquila and Priscilla, who, like Paul, were tent makers. So Paul stayed with them. They became very close. Paul began to preach in the synagogue. Silas and Timothy joined him. Resistance to their message intensified, but many believed in Christ, including Crispus, leader of the synagogue. Can you imagine? The leader of the synagogue became a believer, Acts 18:8 tells us. A second leader in Corinth was Apollos, who was a Jewish convert. Acts 18:24 says he was mighty in the Scriptures, and he became the next pastor of the church in Corinth, Acts 18:24 and following tells us. The church had many serious problems, 1 Corinthians tells us. They had divisions, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. They tolerated serious immorality, chapters 5 and 6, again, 1 Corinthians. They had wrong views about marriage, chapter 7. They abused Christian liberty, chapters 8 through 10. Their disorderly conduct in worship services, chapters 11 through 14. And they had tolerated false teaching about the resurrection of the dead, chapter 15 tells us. But their most serious problem was their worldly ways. As John told in 1 John 2:15, said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." And the Corinthians were having trouble getting de-Corinthianized. The Corinthians had trouble not copying the corrupt society around them. Now, they had responded to 1 Corinthians and another letter that Paul wrote, which we no longer have. It was not recorded in Scripture, referred to in 1 Corinthians. Actually, there's another one that was written in between. But they still needed some improvement, as we're going to see. They were not lacking in spiritual resources. The apostle told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. He said in verse 7, "You're not lacking in any gift." They had great potential for spiritual power and blessing, and that's what the apostle wanted to see realized in them, was that great potential. So just by way of background, this is the church that the apostle Paul wrote to. So let's look at chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who were in all Achaia." Now you notice, in those days they put their names at the beginning of the letter to identify the author. We tend to sign our names at the bottom. They didn't have a return address on the front of an envelope, because they didn't have an envelope. So identified themselves first. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, was a zealous legalist persecuting the church. Luke reports that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, Acts 9:1. He was converted on the road to Damascus and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus, Acts 9:20. And Paul was so successful in proclaiming the gospel that the Jews plotted to kill him. He went to Arabia, Galatians 1:17, and spent 3 years there in what some commentators refer to as a divine seminary, where God taught him. In Jerusalem, he met the other disciples and endured incredible trials. That's the short version. We'll talk more about some of these things as we go throughout the letter. But here he calls himself an apostle. Apostles literally sent one. He was a representative of the Lord. This reflects authority. And he's an apostle, notice, of Jesus Christ. Apostle of Jesus Christ. So in other words, apostle is a sent one, so he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's sent by Christ himself, commissioned by the Lord. And he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Okay, this is not pride. Paul elsewhere refers to himself as the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Writers would typically do this to establish the right to speak, somewhat like a medical degree in a conference on medicine. A person would establish their credentials, especially since Paul's credentials were being attacked and called into question. So he does this not to gain honor, but to gain respect as a teacher of God's word, to counter the false teachers that were trying to discredit him. And like I said, we're going to see this throughout the letter. Dr. John MacArthur says, apostles were chosen by God to work in the founding and forming of the church, after which time apostleship ceased. When all the apostles had died, the office of apostle no longer existed. They were selected, sent, and empowered by God for that period in the history of the church, which was over when their lives were over. As the human founders and the foundation of the church, the apostles had peculiar purposes and responsibilities. So point being, there's no apostolic succession. I don't believe that there are modern-day apostles. Apostles' tasks were to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word, Acts 6:4, equipping believers for service to build up the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:11 and 12. And they gave evidence of their apostleship by working miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12, we'll see this sometime later. But the Apostle Paul said, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And notice he was appointed by God, by the will of God. By is literally through or by means of. In other words, with God's own authority. And this, again, was needed because the false teachers were challenging his apostolic credentials. So Paul states here that he was not self-appointed, but he was an apostle by the will of God. And he mentions Timothy here as well. Timothy was such a faithful servant of the Lord. Paul confidently sent him as his representative to the churches in Macedonia, Acts 19:22. To Philippi, Philippians 2:19 to 24, to Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and to Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3. So next in this letter, we see the name of the addressee to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Notice it's not the church of the Corinthians, but the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church belongs to God. We are called stewards, 1 Corinthians 4:1. And a steward is a person who manages something that doesn't belong to him. We have all been bought with the price of Christ's blood, 1 Corinthians 6:20. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So the church was not their church, it was his church. And so is our church and every other true church. It's the church of God. With all the saints who were in all Achaia. Saints translates the word hagios, holy one, set apart one. A saint is not a dead guy who was so self-sacrificing that religious people make him a saint. That's not what this is. It's interesting, too, that he refers to the Corinthians as holy ones, right? Especially after what we've just talked about in 1 Corinthians, rebuking them for their sin. But the Corinthian believers were holy in God's sight, regardless of their sinful living and distorted beliefs. They were saints because they had been sanctified. From hagiazo, it's related to the word hagias, saints. They were set apart. They were made holy in Christ Jesus. According to Scripture, every true believer in Jesus Christ, whether faithful or unfaithful, well-known or unknown, leader or follower, is a set-apart person, a holy person, a saint. Okay, so this is what many preachers and commentators refer to as positional truth. It's not a matter of good works or holy living. And don't get me wrong, we should live holy lives, certainly. But holy living doesn't make us holy. To the extent that our living is holy, it's because in Christ we have already been made holy. We've been set apart. We have the power of His Holy Spirit. He has already sanctified us in response to our trust in Him. Hebrews 2:11. So it's Christ's work, not our own, that makes us holy. So calling them saints is quite a statement based on the way they lived. They seemed far from saintly. Many of them were worldly and immoral. But one who truly believes and trusts in Christ for salvation is a saint, as they were. Every believer is a saint, and none of us are worthy of the title. But our behavior needs to be conformed to our new nature. We are set apart. We need to live holy lives. And it's also true that some were not saints. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Some of them were not believers. But we need to keep this in mind, the difference between position and practice. God sees us as righteous. He sees us through His Son. And without keeping that in mind, it's hard to clearly understand 2 Corinthians or really any other part of the New Testament. Again, Dr. MacArthur says, presidents do not always act presidentially. Diplomats do not always act diplomatically. Kings do not always act kingly, but they are still presidents, diplomats, and kings. Christians do not always act like Christians, but they're still Christians. And he gives an interesting example in his commentary. This is actually his commentary on 1 Corinthians, but he tells about when he was a kid and he was caught shoplifting. And his father was a pastor as well, Jack MacArthur. So Jack MacArthur got a phone call when he was playing golf with some of the church leaders. And he was sure that this was a mistake, that his son couldn't have done this. So he brought the leaders with him to the police station to straighten this out, where you can imagine embarrassment abounded at the police station when they found out that he really was guilty of shoplifting. And he said that the main thing that these people said to him was, having a father like yours, how could you have done what you did? And he said, as humiliating and painful as that was, he knew that he was still the son of his father. He hadn't acted like it, but he was still his son. And we need to be reminded of who our father is. And we need to act like it. But remember that even when we do fall, that he is still our father. And he still loves us. He disciplines us too. I'll bet Dr. MacArthur's father disciplined him too. But verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a common greeting, especially from Paul. Other New Testament writers used it as well. Grace, we've studied this word quite a bit, but you can never study it enough. You know, I still continue to learn about this word and marvel over God's grace. Grace is undeserved favor. Or undeserved kindness. It refers to goodwill, loving kindness, favor. See, it's used of the merciful kindness by which God, oh, this is Strong's definition, of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. And that's really just the tip of the iceberg of what God's grace is about. Because we're familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But here we see the New Testament writers praying for grace for the believers over and over again with every letter. Paul prays grace for the churches. We're saved by grace, but we need God's grace for daily living. And peace is one of its fruits, the fruits of grace. This word peace translates to the Greek word eirene. There are basically three kinds of peace that are talked about in Scripture. Peace with God through forgiveness and salvation. Romans 5 says that we were enemies of God, and that through faith in Christ we have peace with God. There's peace with man, that is the absence of conflict, whether that be personal, individual, or national. On a national level, it's the absence of war. On a personal level, sometimes it can be that too. The absence of conflict. And then thirdly, peace of heart and mind. And this is the awesome part. I mean, the others are awesome too, especially peace with God. But peace of heart and mind seems like a rather rare thing. You know, I've told you before, I'm a people watcher. And I drive the vans for the van company. And a lot of times, especially when I'm sitting at a light, I watch people. There's not much else to do, right? You watch people, especially when you're waiting to turn left and you get people coming this way. They're coming right at you. You see their faces. And look at their faces. Do you ever wonder why people drive like maniacs? I think this is a lot of it. They're stressed out. People are stressed out. They want to get there yesterday or at least, you know, 10 minutes ago. And you can see it in their faces. They're stressed out. And the Bible talks about peace of heart and mind. The peace of God, Philippians 4, 7. And the peace of God that passes all understanding. It refers to inward peace of the soul that comes from God. One writer defines it as the tranquility of God's own eternal being. Get this. This is commenting on Philippians 4, 7, the peace of God. Okay. The tranquility of God's own eternal being. The peace which God Himself has, descriptive genitive, and which grateful, trusting Christians are welcome to share. So the peace of God that Christians can share is the peace which God Himself experiences. Can you imagine the peace within the Trinity? God's not worried. He is all-powerful. He is completely sovereign. And He has complete peace within Himself. And this is the peace that God is offering to us and really has already given us as believers. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." My peace, Jesus says, I give to you. The peace which Jesus Himself experiences, He has given it to us. So the question becomes, how do we appropriate that? How do we experience that? And that's the part you got to wait around for, because we're going to learn in 2 Corinthians. And this is the tip of the iceberg. This is the beginning of the answer to the question that I asked a little while ago. How did Paul do it? How did Paul do it? How did he endure the trials that he went through? How did God use him in such a mighty way? And really, the answer is right here. Grace and peace. It was through the grace of God working through him and through the incredible trials that he endured, he experienced the peace of God. But like again, how that's appropriated into our own lives and ministries is another story, isn't it? We know it's there, we know it's ours, but we don't always experience it as we should. The Hebrew greeting, shalom, still the most common greeting among the Jews, and it's just pregnant with meaning. I mean, there's so much to this. To try to sum it up in one little phrase, it's basically wishing a person the most ultimate well-being. And that's the idea here. Grace and peace. This is what we as Christians need more than anything else. To live holy lives in a wicked society. We need grace. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't do it on our own. But we need it. One day a young pastor was given a tour of a coal mine. At the entrance to one of the passageways, he saw a beautiful little white flower growing out of the black soot. And he asked his guide, "How can it blossom in such purity and radiance in this dirty mine?" And his guide answered, "Throw some coal dust on it and see for yourself." And when he did, he was surprised to see that the grimy particles slid right off the petals, leaving it just as white as it was before. The surface was so smooth that the grit and grime didn't stick to it. Our hearts should have the same characteristic. Like this flower, we can't control our habitat. We need to live in a society that is sinful, but God's grace can keep us unspotted. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. By grace, by the undeserved kindness of God, through faith, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for sin. And that not of yourselves. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it, not even in part. We can't earn it in part. That seems to be the lie of the day, is that, you know, cults will now acknowledge, oh yeah, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. You know, you're witnessing to your cult member, neighbor. They used to argue with you. Now they'll agree to that. Yeah, it's by grace through faith. And the "and" is what gets them in trouble. They say that it's by grace and works. And Hebrews 11:6 is a wonderful verse to bring up to people like that, because it says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's not both. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a gift of God. A gift, by definition, is not earned or deserved. I often use the illustration of a watch. I gave you my watch as a present. I said, "Here you go. Happy birthday. That'll be $10, please." Is that a gift? No. But that's precisely what the false teachers are accusing God of doing. It's offering salvation as a gift and then requiring payment for it. And if that were not clear enough, it goes on in Ephesians 2:9 to say, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your provision in Christ. You gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you so much, Lord, for the sacrifice that was made. We thank you for the resurrection that conquered death and sin. We thank you, Lord, for the offer of salvation. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any here today who have not trusted in that sacrifice as payment for their sin, that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would know that they are forgiven, that they have eternal life. And we pray, Lord, for grace. For those who have not been saved, we pray for the grace of salvation. For those who have, Lord, we pray for daily grace to live the Christian life, to work the Christian ministry. And Lord, we pray for peace in this stressful world in which we live, with all the trials of life, surrounded by people who are stressed out and striving in their own strength and their own ability to do whatever it is that they have in their lives for their goals. Lord, we pray for peace. That your grace might be evident, that your peace might be evident in our lives. The peace of God that passes all understanding. Lord, we pray that you would work through us as you work through the apostle. You would work through the trials to conform us to the image of Christ. You would use us to bring the good news of Christ to others around us. That you would be glorified through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.